Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you all. It's been a little while since I've been over here and delivered a lesson, but I was asked a while back and was happy to be able to come. Open your Bibles to Titus, the third chapter. Bob called me this morning and asked me if I had a particular passage that I wanted him to read, and I told him Titus 3, and you know what he did? He went to Romans. But he was right on the mark, I will say, with what he was talking about. We're going to talk about grace and mercy this morning, and the reason I wanted you to open your Bibles to Titus 3 is because I didn't know what I was doing when I started out on this, apparently. As you'll see in a moment as I get going, I typed in Jude 3 and 3 instead of Titus 3 and 3. If there's any book that I know how many chapters are in it in all the books of the Bible, it'd be Jude, and there's not three of them. So when you see Jude, that's where I made a mistake and I didn't fix it. Grace and mercy is one of my favorite subjects because without it, I'd have no hope. You wouldn't either. It's almost unimaginable that a good God would have mercy on a sinful person like myself. And, well, I'll just leave it at myself for now. I'll let you include things in for yourself as we get there. The people of Crete were known for their laziness, their gluttony, their lying, and their envy. And Paul had some pretty hard words to say to them in Titus 3 and 3. And not only to them, but us as well, because the negative characteristics that Paul talks about, they apply to those at Crete, those Christians there. They'd apply to us as well. Beginning in Titus 3 and 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's two lists of characteristics written here by Paul. One list describes us and the other describes God. You heard that list, we just read it. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malice, envy, hating, and hateful. But in the second list, the one I like better, and you probably do too, the one that defines God, we find these words: kindness and love, mercy and grace. Paul often uses mercy and grace at the same time when he speaks, as he did in back in the first chapter of Titus, in the eighth verse. And just so we understand the difference between grace and mercy, let me tell you, and I do this not because you probably don't already know it, but because I like to hear it myself. You can keep telling me about grace and mercy over and over. I just won't get tired of it. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve punishment, don't we? God in His mercy, though, forgives us. Because of His grace, what we don't deserve, we get a home with God. I know if I was writing the story about a good God dealing with a bad people, I wouldn't have written it like this. I'd have written it about that good God that just couldn't stand sin, and He destroyed those people. But that's not the way God wrote it, and I think we're also glad that He did it that way. A kind, loving, merciful, and gracious God came into the sinful world, a man, and He saved us. When we were without strength, without hope, He saved us. As bad as we were. In Colossians 2 and 13, Paul wrote, "Being dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ, having forgiven you all your sins." As I look out over the congregation, I know many people here. I've been around this group for quite a while. I see that there are many of you that grew up in the church. You had Christian parents, and they brought you to church, maybe kicking and screaming sometimes, but you came and you stayed the course and you was baptized and you've remained faithful. And now it seems like an easy thing to do. And it may be easy for you to think, "I'm different." That is, I'm different than the rest of the people in the world. We might even think we're a little bit better. Oh, I said we, and I should clarify that. I didn't mean to say we. I didn't grow up in the church. I wasn't raised that way. I got taken to church, but it was not like many of you that I know. When we read these words that Paul wrote, those words of foolish and disobedient, deceived and hating, you might be thinking, "I was a good kid. I wasn't all that bad. I wasn't like most everybody else. My parents had rules for me, and I couldn't do a lot of things." It can be easy for you to think, if you're not careful, that God didn't have to do all that much to save you. It might be easy for you to think, compared to the rest of the bad people in the world, that maybe you just met God halfway. Raised up good, God didn't have to do that much. Well, Paul says that we're thinking wrong when we think of good people and bad people. Paul says we're all bad. We're all sinners. That may not be the way we think it, and you may be sitting there saying, "Wait a minute, no, I'm not bad. Well, I'm just the messenger. I'm just telling you what it says. I'm not giving you my opinion." Romans 3 and 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." So whether you grew up in a Christian home or not, we've all sinned. And we tend to leave off that first part of the sentence, because verses are done weird sometimes. Sometimes books start and chapters start where we think, "Well, that wasn't a good place to do it." Well, this may be one place. But we always leave off the first part of Romans 3 and 22. And it says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that no difference that Paul is writing about there, he's talking to the Jews, because the Jews, they always thought they were better than everybody else, didn't they? When he's talking about, you look at yourself and you think that you're better than everybody else just because you're the people of God, there's no difference. You're sinners and they're sinners. That's what Paul is saying. So whether you are of the people of God and you grew up in the church, or whether you came from no Christian heritage at all, whether you're a church goer or whether you lived many years in the world, we're all the same and we've all sinned. Paul wrote again, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, is what it says. He didn't do it because we were good or worthy or deserving. He did it because of his mercy and his grace. Now, if we'd just play out a little exercise this morning and do what we like to do, and that is we like to compare ourselves to other people. We'd like to put a little list out that says who's good and who's bad. And we had the mind of God, and we could look around in this congregation and we could say, let's pick out the person that hasn't sinned much, the one that has the fewest sins to their record. And then at the same time, we could pick out that person that has so many sins, and we would compare those two, and we'd look at that list, the awful things that someone, whoever it may be, has done, the embarrassing, humiliating, the things that they're ashamed of. And then we take maybe someone that's new in the church and hasn't been around very, hasn't had that much time like I have to figure out how to do so many dastardly things. And we would say there's a big difference. Lots of sins, very few sins. But that's not the way God does it, is it? He doesn't look down and say there's a difference. Grace says there's no difference. For all have sinned, and we're all in need of a Savior. When God looks down from heaven and sees mankind, he doesn't see good people and bad people. He sees a sinner in need of salvation. It can get tempting for us to say, once we've gotten to a certain level in our Christian life, that I'm one of the good guys, I'm one of the good ones. I've overcame. We might say, well, for sure, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've got a lot more good things I'm doing now than the bad things I'm doing now. I've cleaned my life up. I'm doing a good job. Maybe we say the type of sin, the things that we used to do, we've learned how to overcome. We've prayed about it, and we've set up goals in our life, and we don't do those things anymore. Maybe we'll say, look at all these things that I've done for you, Lord. But the 14th chapter of Psalms tells us the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we might even think, well, Lord, you don't quite have that right. That's not really the way it is. That's not the way I think it is. Does it matter what we think the way it is? If it's not the same way God thinks? Are we in such control that we can think it to be a certain way and God's going to change the way it is? No. Notice what Paul says in Titus 3 and 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. Now that's what he says. That's not the way we think. And I even had a little bit of trouble when I was putting some of these thoughts together, going, no, there's some good people and there's bad people. That's the way it really is. But I'm arguing with an authority that I just don't get very far when I do that. It can be hard for us church-going people to think this way because we tend to use our obedience or our goodness or our works as a bargaining chip for salvation. We're like the prodigal son. The one that came home from the pig pen after he'd wasted his inheritance and he had the whole thing worked out in his mind. He had rehearsed it to where he wasn't going to have any trouble saying what he needed to say. He was in such misery. And he said, I want to work out an arrangement. This is what he's going to tell his dad. He wants his father to take him back in. He wants to be a servant. He says, I want to work out an arrangement, so I'm one of your hired men. I no longer even deserve to be your son. I'll get back to the house and we'll have a gentleman's agreement. That's what we tend to do in our lives. When we've done something we shouldn't do and we want to bargain our way back into the good graces and the mercy of God, we want to tell him what we're going to do. But that's not the way it worked. For when he started back home, we know the story of the prodigal son, and his father looked out and he saw him coming from a far distance, we're told. And he ran to him, and before the son could even say one thing, his father hugged him, put a robe on him, gave him a ring, and started a celebration. Didn't have to say anything. Didn't have to deal. Didn't have to make a bargain or a gentleman's agreement. But we do that. We say it sometime, Lord, if I can just do this, then I'm going to do this back to make up for it. It's not the way it works. So we're in church every Sunday. And we give and we do what's right. And we live a righteous life. And we want all that to be a part of the equation for our salvation. But that's not how it works. There's only one way that God will have us as his sons and daughters, and that is by his grace and mercy. I can't offer anything to God in exchange for his grace and mercy. I had a little trouble with that. You've probably heard of the young man that came to the old man's door and knocked on his door and said, Mister, could I scoop off your driveway the snow for $5? And the old man said, no, I want to give you $1 million for that. And the youngster, he couldn't even fathom what $1 million is, but he had a general idea. And he thought, how can I do a good enough job to scoop the snow off of a driveway to earn $1 million? Even if I took one snowflake off at a time, I don't think I could earn it. And that's the way salvation is for us. We can't earn it. Can't earn it. Our salvation is given to us by God, and out of gratitude, we live the rest of our life in service for his praise and honor. We thank him for bestowing his grace and honor on us, for sending his son to die for our sins so we don't have to die for our sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I know, we think we can be good enough, but that's what it says. We're studying this morning. Tad's given us a lesson on mutual edification. What does the Bible say about it? That should be our pattern. This is our pattern. There's the verses that the inspired men wrote telling us how it is. Yet, for some reason, the human mind wants to come up with their own ideas for salvation and what must be done. Even the close-knit body of Christ can sometimes get things misinterpreted. The world certainly has things far off in some of the things that they do and their thinking and their ways of assembly. But we're not exempt from that. Not if we allow ourselves to think some way contrary to what the Bible tells us. If I could throw my obedience and works into the equation for salvation, then I could brag about it, couldn't I? I could say, I've done this and I've done that and I've been good and I've given that money. Look at me, Lord. Look at all the things I've done. But that's not the way it works. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I'll tell you what, I've got some real pretty grease rags around my place. I get those dish towels that Marilyn says aren't good enough for the kitchen anymore. So I get them, and they're good rags. They really soak up the grease and the mud and the dirt and all the stuff I need them for. I've even got some red shop towels. I don't even like using them because they're just pretty neat, and I don't want to ruin them. Paper towels, they work pretty good. But let me tell you, a rag around my house that I keep out in my garage, it really has to get filthy before I get rid of it. I might use it on the hull of my boat when I get all that scum and stuff on it and wipe it off, and I'll throw it down in the corner and say, not quite ready to throw that rag away yet. I could still put some more junk on it. And it finally gets to a place, and you know, I even get to a place, I try to wash it out in a bucket and sneak it into the laundry so Marilyn will wash it so I can use it again. But Paul's telling us our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And for me, that makes a big point because they really are filthy and nasty when I throw them in the trash and want to get rid of them. That's our righteous acts. That's what God thinks of them. Ephesians 2 and 10 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works. He's prepared us for good works. God's intention is that our salvation will result in service. Do we ever get to a point when we say, well, I'm good enough now, I can get baptized? That's not the way it works at all, is it? We're going to sing an invitation song in a few more minutes, and it's about being just the way you are. You come to Christ just as you are. We're not saved merely for our own benefit. We're saved to serve Christ and to build up the church. We'll do those good works because we're saved, not to get ourselves saved. We look around sometimes, not just here, and we see people that we think they really have their act together. They are a good person. Don't be fooled. Everybody has problems and troubles when it comes to sin. They struggle just like we do from time to time. There is no one who has not sinned. We are the bad guys, and there's only one good guy. And he's so good that he was gracious and merciful even though we were sinful and we didn't deserve anything good from Him. The 103rd Psalm is an amazing verse. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. If He did, where would we be? Nor punish us according to our iniquities. This is one of the reasons for our work and our thanks and our praise, because He doesn't treat us like we deserve. How can we slack in our service when we think that God could have and should have treated us as we deserve? How can we not honor Him always when we think of all the things God could have justly done to us to punish us? The sufferings He may have brought on us, they would have been just what we deserved, wouldn't they? He has never apportioned our punishment to our sins, and He's never been unmerciful to us because of the merits we have. We're not a gathering today of good people who are here in church and not at home asleep in our bed like so many may be. We're simply a gathering place of sinners trying to do what God wants us to do on this first day of the week. I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings today. I was talking about myself too. That sin thing, it's a fact of life. It's the way we are. It's what we have to deal with. If we deny that we've sinned, then we lie about it. We deceive ourselves. Well, God brought us good news through Jesus, and the good news is that because we're sinful, we get His grace. When we're proud of our goodness and our accomplishments, God can't do much with us. But when we acknowledge our weaknesses and our sinfulness, we become stronger than we ever could on our own, because He'll help us. So one day, when we stand before God in judgment, as every one of us is going to do, I know one thing that I'm not going to say. I'm not going to start out with all those good things that I've done. They'll probably be in my mind, but I hope I have the mind just to keep my mouth shut and not start saying, "But Lord, look at all the good things I've done. Look at me." I know what He'll say if I do that. Jesus was real clear on that point. He said that there will be a lot of church-going people. They're going to say, in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these good things in Your name?" And you remember what He said, don't you? It's not hard. It's a scary thing. And we don't want to hear Him say this. "I never knew you." Is that the words you want to hear? "He never knew you"? Do any of us trust in our own goodness? Probably we do, but we shouldn't. When we stand before God in that day of judgment, we better be prepared to say, "Lord, I throw myself as a sinner on the mercy of the court. I was a sinner. I was not good enough, but I did trust in Your Son Jesus. And I did love Him and keep His commandments." Yes, there's things that we must do. We can't just leave it all to grace and mercy. But we can't be saved of ourselves. That's our only ticket into heaven. If you're one that is here today that doesn't have Jesus as your Savior, there's nothing God wants to do more than to have you as his son or daughter. There's nothing he wants more. He so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish. He wants none to be lost. And as Micah 7 and 18 tells us, he delights in mercy. He wants to forgive you. It's that easy. If we ask him, he'll forgive us. But you have to respond, and you have to accept salvation on his terms. You have to accept the invitation. If you've never named Jesus as your Savior, I'm afraid you're going to hear that. Depart from me, I never knew you. If you have named Jesus as your Savior and been buried in baptism and started the walk, you hadn't finished it, then you'll hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. You come just as you are. You don't get to a point that you graduate and are now qualified to be baptized. You come just like you are, the sinner that you are, without any hope except for the mercy and grace that we get through Jesus, the Son of God who died for our sins. If you haven't been baptized, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the song that Larry's going to lead us in.